Well, last week we began to look at the letter of Philippians, and we began to crack open the door to that letter, looking at the reasons why Paul, under the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter. It wasn't a coincidence that Paul had simply written this letter. There were reasons behind it. And one of the reasons was to commend the church. It was to say, well done for how you are being established by the Lord and their progress in the gospel, and being kind to Paul by sending him a gift and so on. But it was also clear as we began to look at the letter that there were problems in the church, or certainly problems facing the church. From the outside there were problems, if you remember that. There were adversaries. And then there were threats from within as well. There were attitudes in the church that threatened to unravel, humanly speaking, that church which God had begun through Paul. And what we see in this passage is not only does the church there in Philippi have issues, but Paul himself is in difficulties. He's in prison here, possibly awaiting execution. And yet, I don't know if you noticed, or perhaps you know the letter well of Philippians, just how calm Paul is in the midst of all this tumult. That he has this serene attitude in the midst of all the things that are happening around him. He even rejoices in these things. How could that be? How could Paul have such peace of mind in these difficult circumstances for the church, which he loved dearly, but also for himself? Well, I want to tell you this morning, it was because Paul had his attention on something else. Or to put it better, Paul had his attention on someone else. Paul had his attention not on his circumstances that he was facing himself, or the burdens, the cares that he had for the church alone. Ultimately, his attention was on Christ. I wonder if you noticed that as you perhaps have been reading through the letter of Philippians or reading through this passage, how many times Christ comes up for Paul. Christ is his center. Christ has his attention, and Christ gives him all that he needs. And so he writes this profound statement in verse 21. Do you see that in verse 21? For to me, to live is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. It was that which has enabled Paul to be at such peace in these difficult circumstances. To me, to live is Christ. Now, at the very beginning, we have to say that Paul was not writing that in a life of ease, in the midst or removed from difficulty as some sort of ivory tower theologian. No, that profound statement, for me to live is Christ, was written while Paul was in prison, possibly awaiting execution. He alludes to that in verse 10. It may be another 10 years that he lives. He may die tomorrow. Paul is writing and saying that thing, to live as Christ, is what is keeping him at peace. It's into that extreme context that Paul says that. Paul had ups and downs in his own life, but it was this that kept him at peace. Why does Paul write this then? Because he wants the Philippian church to also be at peace. He wants us reading it these thousands of years later to be at peace. Yes, we don't have the same circumstances as the Philippian church exactly, but we do have threats from without, and we have threats from within. And so we too need to say with Paul, as for me, to live is Christ. And so I want to consider that this morning under three headings. First of all, to live as Christ. And then secondly, the implications when Christ is life for us. And then thirdly, briefly, some application. So first of all, to live is Christ. What does Paul mean when he says to live is Christ? It's such a brief statement, isn't it? It's enigmatic. In fact, if you know the original, the word is isn't even there. To live Christ. To live Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean to live Christ? Does Paul simply mean that Christ gave him physical life? In other words, he has to owe his existence to Christ? Is that what Paul is saying? Does Paul even mean that Christ gave him spiritual life? Is that what he's referring to? Well, these things are certainly true. Christ did give Paul physical life. Christ did give him spiritual life wonderfully. But Paul here means something different, something more than that. Paul, I believe, is saying at least three things more when he said what it means to live is Christ. First, he was saying that Christ was the focus of his life. Christ was the focus of his life. Second, Paul was saying that Christ gave him perspective on life. Christ gave him perspective on life. And then third, Christ was the very purpose of his life. Christ was the purpose of his life. Let's consider those three elements of that statement briefly. First of all, Christ was the focus of his life. Christ was the focus of Paul's life. The most important thing in life for Paul was Christ. Do you remember, if you know Paul's life, in Acts chapter 19, Paul's life changed. He experienced meeting Christ, and his life from that moment changed. Following that Damascus Road experience there in Acts chapter 9, when Christ subdued Paul to himself, Christ became the most important thing to Paul. From that moment on, Paul wanted to know Christ more than anything else. Everything else in life was inferior to Christ. Everything else in life paled in insignificance to Christ. Everything in life was a distraction to Christ. Christ had become everything to Paul. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count all things loss. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things loss. Paul went on to write in Philippians 3 that he counted everything else as rubbish in comparison to this Christ who had subdued him there on the Damascus Road. Everything else was rubbish in comparison to this wonderful Christ. And now Paul's life was centered on him. Paul's life orbited around Christ. Now, why was this? Well, Paul loved Christ, essentially. Paul loved Christ. Christ had first loved Paul when he had taken him there on the Damascus Road. And in return, Paul, as he began to understand Christ's love for him, loved him in return. Paul loved Christ for who he is and for what he had done. In other words, Paul loved the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So often, Christians, we can focus on what Christ has done for us, the benefits of being a Christian. But perhaps our love for the person of Christ lacks. Not for Paul. Paul loved both the person and the work of Christ. Paul loved the person of Christ. Ever since encountering the Lord Jesus Christ there on the Damascus Road, he was captivated by Christ. This Christ, who is both God and man at the same time, very God and very man, the image of the invisible God, the one who has two distinct natures, yet is one person forever, the sinless one, the one in whom all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom can be found, the Lord of glory, What am I doing here? I'm listing off things that Paul has written in his letters to the people about Christ. There are so many more. Paul was captivated by Christ, this Lord of glory. If you look through the letters, it is as if Christ is bursting out from him. He is absolutely in love with Christ. And Christ's person as well as his work. Paul had found the pearl of great price. And he knew it, and he wanted others to know it. Paul loved Christ for his person. Paul also loved Christ for his work. This same Christ, very God and very God, had come into this world to save sinners, as he writes in one of his letters. Christ, though God, had taken on his punishment at the cross. The one who is breathing out murders, threats against him. He had paid for Paul's sins with his precious blood. This Christ had become a curse for him on the cross. This Christ had become sin for him so that in him he might become the righteousness of God in him. This Christ had been raised to life for Paul's justification. This Christ is now ascended on high and continually interceding for him. You see, you can begin to understand why Paul was so captivated by Christ, both his person and the work that he had done. Paul loved Christ. And that is why Paul could easily say in verse 21 some words that no people can ever say, that it would be better for him to die. It would be better for Paul to die. Look at that. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It would be better for Paul to die because he would be with Christ, the one in whom he loved. What Paul is not saying there is that if he died, his suffering would end. The suffering that he endured his whole life, there in prison and elsewhere. He wasn't saying that. He was saying that if he died, it would be much better, far better, the text says, because he could be with the Christ whom he loved. That is why Paul said to die was gain. There in the prison cell, Paul was seeing Christ darkly, as through a glass. But when he died, he knew that he would see Christ face to face, the one in whom he loved. Now he lived by faith. Then he would see Christ face to face. So dying for Paul was gain, because he knew that he would be with Christ. And Paul was therefore at peace in the midst of these terrible circumstances, even joyfully anticipating his death, because he knew what it meant. It was the door to Christ, the door to the one whom he loved. So that is the first way in which Christ was Paul's life. Christ was the focus of his life. Everything else in Paul's life, whether good or bad, paled in insignificance with Christ. They were a mere distraction to him. The circumstances that he found himself, the cares that he had for his church, nothing would divert his captivated for Christ. Christ was his life. Another aspect of Christ being Paul's life was, secondly, that he had new perspective on life. He had new perspective on the things that happened in life. In Christ, Paul had a new understanding of life. If you know Paul's life, there were, to put it mildly, many ups and downs in his life. But he now had perspective on those things. He knew that Christ was planning everything, and that everything that happened to him or around him had a purpose. If you know Paul's life, you know that he faced some extreme personal suffering. Here he is in prison, perhaps under house arrest, which isn't even the harshest of prisons. But if you know his life, he lists the suffering that he endured for the gospel only in 2 Corinthians 11. And I've shortened this. Says that five times he received 40 stripes minus one, that three times he was beaten with rods, once stoned, three times shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep, in perils of robbers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Paul was not someone who was far removed from suffering. It's easy throwing out these phrases, isn't it, when everything's going swimmingly in life. Paul knew what it was to suffer. We will never probably experience all these things in life. But Paul knew that ultimately the things in his life, whether they were ups and downs, had been ordained by Christ for his purposes. And even the downs of Paul's life, God was still working out his purposes. Now, isn't it amazing? You can almost sense the joy when Paul writes this in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. This, in the world's eyes, was a down. There is Paul, locked up in prison. As it were, the best man for the gospel at that time, if you want to put it that way, there locked up, inhibited by enemies of the gospel. And yet, the gospel is still prospering. Paul can see that. The progress of the gospel will not be stopped. Even in my down in life, even in me being put into prison, the gospel is still prospering. And there Paul is able to witness to those people in prison, just like he did at the beginning of the Philippian church in Acts chapter 16. You can lock up God's servants. You cannot lock up the gospel. That is what Paul is saying. There's this wonderful reference at the end of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 22. There's a say there, to those in Caesar's household who send their greetings to the church in Philippi. Now that is wonderful because it implies at least that the gospel had reached Caesar's household. Not only had it spread a thousand miles from Jerusalem at that time to Philippi with the first church here in Europe, despite all the things that Paul had to go through, but it was also going up into the higher echelons of society. The gospel, even though they had all these things, had reached Caesar's household. And it's quite possible that that was because of Paul's imprisonment. And so you see that Paul had been given perspective in life because of Christ. He was viewing life through Christ and the triumph of his kingdom. He was saying that Christ, no matter what, would build his church. Christ would complete the world work that he had begun. Later, Paul would write in chapter 4 that he had learned in whatever state to be content. And this was because Christ was his life. He was looking through life through the lens of Christ. He had the pearl of great price. He knew that Christ was working out his purposes in and through the difficult circumstances that even he found himself in. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So this is why, secondly, Christ is life for Paul. He gives perspective in life. And then thirdly, for Paul, Christ was the purpose of his life. After Paul became a follower of Christ, the purpose of his life changed. His whole life now orbited around Christ. He lived for Christ and desired that Christ's name be magnified and his alone. Before Christ had subdued Paul there on the Damascus road, do you remember it was the complete opposite? Paul was trying to extinguish the name of Christ. But now his purpose in life was to magnify the name of Christ. Formerly, he was against Christ, totally. Now he was for Christ, totally. His whole life was given over to the promotion of Christ and his name. And so what is very clear, if you know Paul's life, is that he gave his all for Christ. His whole life, his energies, his thoughts, the time that he spent was given over to magnifying Christ. Paul wrote in chapter 1 and verse 20, that his earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul's all-consuming passion was that Christ's name would be magnified. And the remarkable thing is, as we read this passage, he's not even concerned about where that magnification will come from. Let me state that more clearly. He doesn't even mind if people are preaching for the wrong motives, as long as Christ's name is magnified. Do you see that in verse 15 and 16? We have this terrible situation where men are preaching Christ for selfish ambition. And yet, how does Paul react in verse 18? He's really calm about it. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I will rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You see, even though that terrible thing was happening, that people were preaching Christ for gain or fame themselves, Paul had perspective on these things, that Christ in the end was being preached. And so for that reason he could rejoice, that in the end Christ's name was being magnified, even through these ambitious people. And that is why Paul is hard-pressed in verse 23 between departing to be with heaven, to be Christ there in heaven, or to remain in life. Because if he is to remain in life, he will have more opportunities to spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, to magnify his name. And you can see what a tension it is in Paul, depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But if I stay, I have opportunities to magnify his name. These are the kind of things that Paul, who was changed radically on the Damascus Road, is fighting within his soul. These are kind of the desires that he has. And you can see how Christ is over all of it. To be with Christ or to magnify Christ. That is the tension that Paul has in his life. This was Paul's mindset. Christ was his life. It dominated everything that he did. Christ was his focus. Christ gave him perspective, and Christ was the purpose of his life. But in writing these things, Paul was not just informing the church there about his mind. He wanted them to live for Christ too. Just as he had given his life for Christ, he wanted them in every way to share that same focus on Christ. And so secondly, we see that there are implications for all when Christ is life. We read in verses 27 to 30 that Paul is teaching the church that there are certain implications for them because Christ was their life. Paul wrote in 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He goes on to say, "and not in any way terrified of your adversaries." Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What Paul was doing, flowing from what he's just said, he says there are implications to this. If Christ is life, then there are going to be implications for me, Paul the Apostle, but for you as well, Philippian church. He wrote in verse 27 that their conduct needed to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of Christ. It could be translated, "let your citizenship be worthy," which is something that's more than interesting, because there in Philippi, Philippi was a Roman colony with Roman benefits, and so these people there in Greek territory were Roman citizens, and they would have known what it meant to carry their citizenship proudly as Romans there in another country. But this is not what Paul was referring to. It would have had traction with them, of course, but he was referring to another citizenship. In chapter 3, Paul reminded them that they were citizens of somewhere much more important than Rome. In chapter 3, in verse 20, he reminded them that they were citizens of heaven. And what he is saying here is that the church should live as if they are citizens of heaven, as if they are citizens of Christ's kingdom, and to be proud of it, and to not be ashamed of it, and to not live in fear because of it. Paul was saying that in a similar way to him, the church should not be afraid of their circumstances, because ultimately, just as the circumstances that had been ordained by Christ to Paul, their circumstances had been ordained by Christ. Paul says this in verse 29. For to you it has been granted, or you could say given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul was saying that their times of suffering mysteriously had been given to them by God, providentially, for God's glory and for their good. The Philippians could therefore take comfort in their sufferings, because their sufferings were in no way a surprise to God. He had ordained them for his own wise purposes. But what could have happened as they faced their adversaries in verse 28, remember we had that reference to the adversaries. These could have threatened the peace of the church and have rattled the congregation there in Philippi. But Paul said to them that they should not, in verse 28 there, in any way be terrified of their adversaries. Now, another thing interesting about Philippi was that I'm told it was a Roman colony and a lot of veterans retired there, army veterans. And if there were any veterans in the church, or at least those in the church looking out on the veterans that were around them, they would have known the importance of not being afraid in the midst of their adversaries. Rather, Paul said to them that they should, verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were to stand like the Roman army. I don't know, I'm sure you've seen this, children, the images of the Roman army, often working together in formations, locked together, striving to defeat the enemy. They don't go up by themselves. They don't go up with no plan. They are striving together with one mind to defeat the enemy. If they were to be effective in battle, they had to do this. And they were incredibly effective, the Roman army, because they did that. And what Paul is saying is, in a way similar to the Roman army, they must stand united as a church. It would be disastrous if they split and splintered and started to do their own thing and to crack under the pressure of the opposition. No, they were to stand fast in verse 27, in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to say that unity in the church there in Philippi was not only essential, it was also worthy of Christ. It was not only essential for, humanly speaking, the prospering of that church, it was also worthy of Christ. Christ, God, is a God of order. And so Paul is saying you've got to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Prince of Peace has brought you peace, and you're to live at peace in the church. And we're going to see this as we go through the letter in chapter 2 and following next week, the importance of being at peace with one another, serving one another in love. And so, as we come to the end, what Paul is saying here is that whatever opposition they faced, they, like him, in his life, should seek to live for Christ. It would be no good if they lived as if Christ was not their life. living without reference to Christ or not living for Christ. It would not be a good witness to others if they were afraid of death. Rather, they were to live lives fitting for the great truths that they had received, lives that were worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as we move very briefly to application, we need to address these things in our own lives too. First, I want to ask a question. How would you finish that statement? To live is what? How would you finish that statement? To live is what? Can you say to live is Christ? For many in the world, to live is pleasure. To live is money. To live is family. To live is education. There are so many things that can be said there that in themselves are not sometimes harmful. But if there's something in the place of Christ, we're in trouble. Christ is our life. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. He is our focus. He is the one that we live for. He is the one that gives us perspective in our life. So can you say, Christ, to me to live is Christ. To me to live is Christ. Secondly, can you say that dying is gain? Can you say that it would actually be better for you to depart this life? Not in some horrible suicidal way, I'm not saying that. But would it be better to be with Christ? You know, our own society says it's a tragedy when people lose their lives, and I'm not saying it's not in some circumstances. But for the Christian, it's great gain. Because rather than seeing Christ darkly through a glass, they're now going to be with the one who has loved them and whom they love. Death opens the door to Christ. Do you see death as gain? I think many of us are afraid of death. Many of us don't want to die because we have that tension in Paul too. We want to be fruitful in life, don't we, for Christ. But if we were pressed, would we say, actually, it's better to die? Again, not in some morbid way. But if our lives were taken today, would people be saying around us, actually, this is what they wanted because they're now with Christ, which is far better? Thirdly, are you at peace in the midst of adversaries? We have many enemies around us, like the church back then. And a follow-on question is our conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Are we shrinking back? Are we lashing out against our enemies? Or are we doing what Paul requires us to live as citizens of heaven, as if the truths that we believe are actually true? I don't know if you know of General Stonewall Jackson. He was someone who fought during the Civil War in America. The reason why he was given that name Stonewall was because he stood on the battle line like a stone wall when all the people deserted the war then. He stood and remained, and people got courage and came back, and I think they won that battle because of that. But just as an example, he said, "My religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave if that were the case." So it's a good statement. I'm not condoning everything that he did, but he was someone who loved the Lord a lot, and many more like him. And so I want to finish. Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? To live as Christ and to die is gain. Are we captivated by Christ? Not just the work, but the person. Are we caught up with him, his glory, and the things that he continues to do for us. It may be so. Amen.